I want to base our thoughts in this second address upon a word in the first book of Samuel, chapter 12 and verse 23. Samuel, chapter 12, verse 23. The words of Samuel to God's people: God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. On Monday at Keswick, we are concerned with our failure in Christian living. There is nothing introspective in any unhealthy way about this, but simply an attempt at honesty and a realization that judgment must always begin first with the house of God. This is an essential preliminary to our study of the remedy for our failure throughout the rest of this week. And in this connection, it's important to recognize that sin can be one of two kinds. This has already been brought out in the first message. Sin consists either in the doing of what I know to be wrong. Sin is the transgression of the law, says John in 1 John 3 and 4. Or sin is a failure to do what I know to be right. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, says James in his epistle. We call these theologically sins of commission and sins of omission. Both are sins. And it's questionable as to whether it is worse to be a man who does the worst or one who fails to do the best. Possibly equally, such are sinners in the sight of God. And tonight I felt clearly led to examine certain aspects of one of the most common and one of the most serious sins in Christian living, a sin concerning which possibly we need to do some more thinking, as we have already been directed to do, the sin of prayerlessness. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I want to point out that this failure is one which involves every Christian, for prayer is possible to every child of God. We cannot all preach. Some of us who think we can don't do too well at it. But we can all pray. We cannot all give large sums of money, although most of us can give more than we do. We cannot all go to the mission field. We cannot all witness in the open air. We cannot all lead a meeting for Bible study. But we can all pray in the privacy of our room behind the closed door, or in the corporate act of prayer in the life of our church. This we can all do. This we all ought to do. Indeed, we are promised help for this very thing if we feel we need it. One of the very first evidences of life is a cry. And one of the first marks of the new life is a prayer. The sin of prayerlessness. I wonder how common this failure is. Andrew Murray recalls, addressing a gathering, And the gathering was tested. The question was asked, how many spend 30 minutes in prayer a day? One hand went up. How many spend 15 minutes in prayer a day? Not half the hands went up. How many spend 5 minutes in prayer a day? All the hands went up, but afterward one came to say he didn't know if he even spent 5 minutes a day in prayer. In contrast to this is the witness of the history of the church, that whenever God works, it is in answer to prayer. So I want to examine and think over, and I'm including myself in this, wherein is prayerlessness sin? Can we do a bit of thinking? For I believe that this is something to which far too many of us have become far too accustomed. I want to suggest to you that prayerlessness is sin, first of all, because by prayerlessness, the cross of Christ is despised. By prayerlessness, the cross of Christ is despised. I say this because I find that one of the characteristics, one of the privileges of the Christian life, has to do with that access to God that we are meant to enjoy. Sometimes Christians have argued as to which symbol is the true symbol of the Christian faith, a cross or a crucifix. Without going into the answer of that question, which might be controversial, I would like to point out that the first symbol of the Christian faith and its significance was neither. The first symbol was the rent veil of the temple, rent from the top to the bottom, rent by the hand of God, announcing to mankind that the very essence of the Christian experience that was now to be available to man was the access that men could now enjoy into the very presence of God himself, a symbol of the fellowship now possible between a holy God and a sinful man. And in this connection, I want us to note two things. First of all, the untold price of this access. The veil of the temple was rent in twain only when the price was paid for our redemption. It was only when Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And it is this access which includes the privilege of prayer. And this was bought at infinite cost, the infinite worth of the Son of God. And this is surely what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind when he says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw nigh. Indeed, only this very morning we were reminded that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have the untold price paid by God so that we might have the right to come into his very presence. But when I think of the untold price, I find myself looking at the untrod path. The price has been paid, but the path is so seldom trod. How hurtful this must be to the heart of God. What death fight we do to the cross when we fail to take advantage of the privilege it has bestowed upon us. Prayer is spoken of by Christ as one of the normalities of the Christian life. You recall his words in Matthew 6, when thou prayest, not if thou prayest, when thou prayest, Christ assumes that his people will pray. And that, first of all, in secret, behind a closed door. His teaching extended to include a praying together. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And the early church practiced this togetherness in prayer from Pentecost on. The access is meant to be used. The privilege is meant to be valued. The gift is meant to be treasured. The untrod path does despite to the untold price. And every time we neglect the path, we despise the cross which opened it. Is it any wonder then that we speak of the sins of carelessness? To treat the cross in such a way? Have you ever thought of it like that? Or have you thought of the sin of prayerlessness as simply a kind of slackness and spiritual laziness? I want to suggest to you that prayerlessness is sin, because in prayerlessness, the cross of Christ is despised. Isn't that an awful thing to say? But is it true? The second thing that came to my mind as I pondered and meditated over this, to me, crucial matter, is not only do we speak of the sin of prayerlessness, because by prayerlessness the cross of Christ is despised. But because of prayerlessness, the church of Christ is deprived. And I gather this from the fact that not only is there an access the Christian is meant to enjoy in prayer, but that there are answers the Christian is meant to receive in prayer. And nothing is clearer from both scripture and history than that prayer does something, or if you like it, prayer enables God to do something. We sing in our hymn, prayer moves the arm that moves the world to bring salvation down. Or if we're in the chorus singing brigade, we sing, prayer changes things. Well, if these are right, if the hymn writer is right and the chorus writer is right, then presumably the absence of prayer means that things are not changed and that that arm is not moved. Let us then just take note of the encouragement in the Word of God to prayerfulness. We find these both in Scripture and in experience. And here we face a commonplace statement when we say that the Bible is full of promises. It is a fact that it is so, although we must not overlook the other fact that conditions are imposed as well. There's nothing unconditional about praying. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says the psalmist. The unrepentantly sinful will not be heard. The rebel is out of court. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, says James, that ye may consume it upon your pleasure, reminding us that the purely selfish prayer is unacceptable to God. Prayers that are not in the name of Jesus not in harmony with the character of Jesus, with the will of God, these will find no response. But granted all that and much more besides, recognizing that God's answer may be yes, it may be no, it could be wait, or that God's answer may be what we need rather than what we want. Encouragements abound in the Word of God. Ask and ye shall have, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Our God is presented to us as one that hears and answers prayer, and still we do not pray. The encouragement to prayerfulness, the impoverishment through prayerlessness. Ye have not, says James, because ye ask not. Somehow or other I feel that this could be written across almost every Christian's life, every church, yes, even across a convention like Keswick. Ye have not, because ye ask not, when the resources are there, they've never been tapped. Is not this a sin? Try and catch this vision for a moment. God has placed each of us Christians at the center of ever-expanding circles of contact. Contact with human need that only divine grace could meet, of which need we may well be the only Christian with any knowledge, within the circle of our homes and relations, within the circle of our street and our neighbors, within the circle of our church and its members, within the circle of our work and our workmates and colleagues. Each one of us in a center with circles of contact, ever-expanding circles. And we, the only Christians with any knowledge and with any contact. I began by quoting, ye have not, because ye ask not. I think we could almost write that almost as accurately and as truly, they have not, because we ask not. Oh, the impoverishment through prayerlessness. Is it any wonder then that the Bible speaks of prayerlessness as a sin? Prayerlessness is a sin because the cross of Christ is despised. Because the church of Christ is deprived. I want to suggest yet one other reason why prayerlessness is a sin. Prayerlessness is a sin because by prayerlessness the cause of Christ is defeated. I say this because I find in the aspects of the Christian life that are set out in the Word of God, not only is there this access that I am meant to enjoy, not only are there these answers I am meant to receive, but there is also this attack. I am meant to defeat. Upon this rock I will build my church, said Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And right through the whole of the New Testament, it's the language of battle and conflict. In Ephesians 6, 12 to 18, Paul reminds the Christians of the spiritual conflict upon which they're engaged, And his description of the equipment of armor ends with a reference to what John Bunyan calls the weapon of all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This passage recalls another in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. The cross of Christ is despised. The church of Christ is deprived. The cause of Christ is defeated. Think for a moment of the warfare in which we are engaged. Let us never forget that we're up against spiritual forces of evil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If that language of the Authorized Version sounds a little bit unreal, does this help you? Our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world, and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. We're in a battle. And it's a battle against spiritual forces, against whom human weapons are powerless and futile. But if there is warfare in which we're engaged, there are the weapons with which we're equipped, and amongst them, the weapon of all prayer. Fancy going into battle without your equipment. We have so much in Christ. But to go into battle without our equipment, without a vital part of it, is to go into defeat. It is indeed to be defeated before ever the battle is commenced. You and I talk about being defeated Christians. Very often we're thinking in some terms of some moral defeat or some evangelistic failure. I wonder whether your prayerlessness and mine has ever been recognized as defeat. Have some of us come up thinking that we're pretty good Christians? We've got quite a good record behind us. We know all the answers, we've got all the language, we could stand up and give a Bible study on anything. And all the time we're defeated Christians, we're defeated here. Is your church a defeated church? Wherever the church lives victoriously, it fights prayerfully. When revival swept the church of Robert Murray McChane in Dundee, do you know how many prayer meetings were going on in that church during a week? 39 prayer meetings. 5 of them attended by children alone. How many prayer meetings in your church and mine, and how many at them? Are you at yours? Maybe you can't go every week, but you could go 1 week and your husband the next, couldn't you? If you planned it that way. You see, there is an attack that we are meant to defeat. You and I are meant to win. We're not meant to lose. When Christ rose on Easter morning, it was a triumph. It was a victory. Yet that note of victory and triumph, that sense of advance and achievement, has almost died right out of our Christian thinking today. I had in my hands just the other day a book telling the story of the life of Lilias Trotter of North Africa. And one little sentence stood out with a sense of challenge to me, in which he said, fighting doesn't mean standing up and being hit. Somehow or other, you know, I think that's just about all that some of us are doing. We're just standing up there as Christians. We're being hit. People, everyone's hitting us. And we're not making an ounce of advance. There's no sense of conquest. No note of achievement. We're just being hit by everybody. And we think we're great stuff. Standing there being hit. No, no, we're not just to be hit. There will be wounds. In battle, there always are. There are sometimes casualties. And they're usually treated in warfare with kindness. In the Christian church, usually with contempt. There will be wounds. There will be casualties. There will be hurt. There ought to be advance. There ought to be achievement. The enemy ought to be being defeated. I think possibly the reason why he hasn't been knocked around the way he should have been is that all the time, far too many of us have been guilty of the sin of prayerlessness, but we never thought of it as sin. We thought of it as just a sort of kind of rather lazy sort of spot in our Christian living. It was a bit of a bother going along to the prayer meeting. There's a good program on TV that night. Let's stay at home. Listen, prayerlessness is sin. Why? For these three reasons, I would submit, and they're all found in the Word of God. Prayerlessness is sin because by prayerlessness, mine or yours, the cross of Christ is despised. We treat the passion of Christ as of little value at all. Because by my prayerlessness or yours, the church of Christ is deprived of so much that God would give. If only we are. But we never are. Because by my prayerlessness and yours, the cause of Christ is defeated. Somebody said once that the real sins of the Christian church are those that the world would not reckon to be sins. The world doesn't think anything wrong in a man who never spends a minute in prayer from the moment he wakes up till the time he goes to bed at night. The world doesn't think anything ill of a man like that. But what does God think? There was a time when in the Christian church, if a lady had a touch of color on her lips, people raised an eyebrow. But the very folk that raised an eyebrow because of a touch of color on a lady's lips were not worried by the fact that there was no prayer on their own. And I don't think God mattered, cared tuppence about the paint. He was much more worried about the absence of the prayer. Because those lips with paint on them might have had prayer on them too. Do you see what I mean? That possibly some of the greatest sinners in the sight of God in Keswick tonight are not the men that will come reeling out of the pub when it closes at 10. But some of us who will be making our way back from this convention meeting, guilty in the sight of God of the sin of prayerlessness. Let us pray. And after the benediction, may we remain quietly in prayer for just a moment or two before we rise and go out quietly. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us and remain with us this night and forevermore. Amen.